May God the Holy Spirit continue to challenge us by the things we study this evening, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. And as we continue our study, and this is in no way designed to bore you. If I wanted to bore you, I would just simply read the same point each night. I've been getting some excellent comments, and all I need to have is one or two, and those are excellent comments. An encouragement, by the way, of people who have very little knowledge of the book of Hebrews. And what this is really doing is setting up 7 through 12 of the book of Hebrews. And once you get to understand what I've been driving at here, when you read chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 12, and so on, you'll see it all fit together. The business about Melchizedek, the business about the priesthood. See, in the Gentile mind, we would never argue any of these things. It wouldn't even come up. We would say, all right, he's of the order of Melchizedek. Big deal. Right? We probably wouldn't even venture out to think, well, who's Melchizedek? And those that have overthought it, and they're convinced it's a pre-incarnation of Christ. But it can't be, because he's identified as the King of Salem, a figure, an actual historical figure that lived. So anyway, and then you have those that allegorize the whole thing and miss it altogether. But the Jewish mind, they would immediately be challenged by that. They would say, wait a minute, what do you mean he's of a priesthood? That priesthood is not Aaronic. How could he then be a priest? And so it's explained in those chapters. And then we have a whole section on shadow Christology, that whole section dealing with the tabernacle and later the temple, all of which spoke of Christ. To them, presenting to them what? The blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant. And that's where many are quite confused. All right, as we saw last night, when we partake of the cup, we remember our Savior by means of our salvation, or we remember in memorial our Savior by the blood of Christ, the technical use of the word blood of Christ. That is in no way a direct analogy to the blood of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. There is an analogous situation there, but one is a sacrificial type offering, and the other is a real offering, an actual offering. You say, well, weren't they both actual offerings? Well, in a sense, yes, but one was more shadow Christological, and obviously the other was the true Christology, the person of Christ himself. And there again, when you get on into the book of Hebrews, you see the argument as well. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. So that just blankets the whole thing right there and shuts it down and says, look, were it not for the all-encompassing sacrifice of Christ on the cross once for all, no one would ever be saved. One thing I noted today as we were talking to this prospective teacher, I was trying to show her a basic differential between the church age mystery doctrines and the filling of the Spirit, as opposed to the Mosaic Law. Well, she came to the same conclusion that most accuse us of. She says, well, what do? Just throw out the Mosaic Law? No. No, it's not that we throw it away. It still exists, but we're higher than the Mosaic Law. What the Mosaic Law demanded physically, we now have a spiritual demand. And I explained, for example, the scripture under the Mosaic Law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. The New Testament concept, church age concept, is look upon a woman with lust in your eyes and you've committed adultery against her. Thou shalt not murder. John tells us, or James tells us, that he that hates his brother is a murderer. So hatred there is tantamount to murder. Whereas you could have hated somebody in the Old Testament and that wasn't murder. People didn't like you for it. But you would not have been judged by God as a murderer. But in the church age, you'll be disciplined as if you were, in fact, a murderer. So don't hate your brother. You say, what about my sister? Well, you see, I can be perfectly clear about that. My wife can as well. We can be absolutely objective about the whole thing because we have neither brother or sisters. Yes, we're both only children. You say, how did you survive? By the grace of God. Honestly. But then I've been around families with brothers and sisters, and they have to survive by the grace of God. And I raised some myself, you know, three girls and a boy. And you want to see the way they treated him, unmercifully. He's in my room. He's in my makeup. He's beep, 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 beep. And you know, John come out with lipstick all over his face. Of course, when you have them almost 20 years apart, that can be a serious problem. But we do those things. And by the way, do you know what the church gave me when after John was born? It was a statue of an old woman who was pregnant. And the caption says at the bottom, and you, and one more time for old time's sake. Speaking to her husband, who had that real strange grin on his face. I still have that, but I've got it hidden somewhere. We also saw, and this is very important, that the new covenant cannot apply to the church age. You say, well, what about salvation promises of the new covenant? That is to Israel and Israel only. And the proof of that is that the church age was never mentioned in the Old Testament. Therefore, any Old Testament truth cannot be relevant to the church age. Now, in the New Testament, there are many references to the New Covenant. But in every reference, the reference is to Israel, never to the church. Why? Because it's yet future for them. And even though it's mentioned in the Eucharist and or the Lord's Supper, that's simply a reminder, you remember, that salvation has never been in any other way but by the blood of Christ. The substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross on our behalf. And see, once you understand that, you don't stumble over words. But we're not going to sing songs because of that like there's power in the blood. Or there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose their guilty stains. That's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. See, how do you know it so well? I sang it for years. When I was a child, I spake as a child, and when I grew up, I put away childish things. That was my da-da-goo-goos of life. There are some that are still in it. It's called tongues. Well, as you know, that was the da-da-goo-goo of the early church. Why do you want to go around going, goo-goo-goo, da-da-da-da-da-da-goo, goo-goo-goo-goo, and then say you're spiritual? You're an idiot. And here you are in an adult body acting like a child. Only old people can get away with that. And we call that senility. And yet I'm amazed, the old people that we have here, and I don't consider myself far near that at all, are very clear-headed. That's probably why they're here. You get the average old person come to a church like this, well, they either sleep or have a cardiac arrest. Just couldn't take it. We had a gal here years ago. She had fainting spells, and I remember one time I was teaching Bible class. She just simply faded dead away. Everybody started to run toward her. She came to, and she says, that's all right. And she took notes lying on the ground. Now, that's positive. She didn't stay that way, but it was positive at the time. It's a good illustration. I can also use her for other illustrations. I've even said to people in the congregation, I can't wait for you to leave so I can use you as an illustration. No one here tonight, by the way. Well, maybe. Some of you are getting close. So many Old Testament references are found to the New Covenant And it cannot be a part of the church age, because everything about the church age is included in the mystery doctrine. And the mystery doctrine was never revealed in the Old Testament, ever. There isn't one verse. Now, I've heard people try to twist passages and say, well, there's the church right there. No, it isn't. And so let's not confuse people by saying we benefit by the new covenant from which we get our salvation promises. No. That's a part of the mystery doctrine. And what finally divided, or rather joined, Jew and Gentile, where they were never joined before? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what that did was abrogate all of the Old Testament covenants. Temporarily, obviously. And there's another danger. Look how many people read the Old Testament, read the prophetic parts of the Old Testament, and try to interpolate that and interject it into the church age, and then read their newspapers and apply what is said in the newspaper in the light of Isaiah or Ezekiel. Doesn't fit. You know how many thousands of believers rejoiced in 1947 when Israel was made a nation again? And the Jews were going back in the land. You know how many books came out that this is a fulfillment of prophecy? That I will take them to the four corners of the earth and bring... And they missed one very important point. They would come back in belief. And they all came back in unbelief. See, God made a serious mistake. He didn't quite get it right. Well, that's modern theology. Look at all of the rationales that are coming out now by homosexuals with regard to the simplicity of God's Word, that nowhere, and I'm quoting them now, nowhere in Scripture is that a violation of God's principles. What? What Bible do you have? Romans 1 just destroys the homosexual. Then the very fact of the law goes even further. It was punishable by death. And even United States law for many, many years made homosexuality a felonious crime. I might add, by the way, so was adultery. And in certain parts of the West, it was punishable by death. Husband walked in on his wife, he could shoot both of them in the bed. And the evidence is there. You know, call in the law. Well, what'd you see? Well, look. All right. And they pin a star on him and make him a deputy sheriff. In contrast to that, a pastor was coming out of the church in a New York City district that was very heavily crime-infected, and he was carrying a handgun. And so these two guys jumped out, beat him to the ground, and he got out the handgun and shot one to death. He was prosecuted for first-degree murder because of the laws in the state of New York. One for having a concealed weapon, one for having a handgun to begin with, unregistered. There's two criminal acts under the Sullivan Law, and then doing deadly harm to the individual, the taking of a life. So it depends on where you are. Might add, by the way, with my law background, if you ever decide that it is necessary to take a life, make sure you're on lawful ground. You know, like this idiot here recently, some kid stole some Coke bottles from the back of his business, and he shot at them. I'm glad he didn't hit him. That's not grounds for deadly force. You understand that? Okay. And that business about you ladies being afraid... let him come in the door. It doesn't matter where he is. Okay? You know, you've heard this, drag him inside the house. Where do these people get these things from? If a woman is terrified that someone is going to do her bodily harm, just close your eyes and pull both hammers back. But make sure you pull both triggers. And turn your head to the right a little bit. I can see no rapist going any further The most deadliest thing on the planet Earth is a woman with a double-barrel sawed-off shotgun with both hammers back saying, "Get away, get away." You're going to say, "Yes, I'm going to attack you." First shot should be low. Point C, and this is where we left off last night. Principal Old Testament references to the New Covenant to Israel include the following passages. You might want to do some studies on this. Obviously, we are not going to go into this in detail, but there are some interesting side factors involved, which simply reinforces what I'm going to say about the book of Romans. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Ezekiel 16, 60. Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. Which incidentally is quoted verbatim in Romans 11, 26 and 27. Now that should give you a clue about Romans 9, 10 and 11. That's why when I teach the book of Romans, I always teach that as a dispensational parenthetic. In other words, I go 1 through 8, and then I teach 12 through 16 as one setting, in other words, one picture. Then I go back and teach 9, 10, and 11 for its definite reference to the nation of Israel. And it even starts Paul's desire that Israel be saved. And then he concludes in chapter 11 that all Israel will be saved. And that's not a part of the church age. It is distinctly referring to the new covenant Israel. And that is primarily prophetic. It's also referring to the tribulation and or millennial reign of Christ. Because we know the new covenant takes hold during that time. It is not taking hold now. It has no application whatever to the church age. And again, as I stated earlier, once you understand that, you really go through a phenomenal barrier. You jump a great hoop. You surpass a phenomenal mountain. Because that's where most people get bogged down. They don't know what to do with the new covenant. And they start mixing church age and Israel, and they get a hodgepodge, and some of you still may not have it straight. That's why I've gone over it. And I'll keep going over it until I get bright lights going on in every part of the auditorium. And you don't have to bring your lighters and light them and say, you know, "You light up my life." Isaiah 61, verses 2 through 11, other references to the new covenant. And Hosea 2, 14 through 23. Point D, the doctrine of the church age is mystery doctrine. And mystery doctrine is exactly what it implies. If I were to say to you, "That's a mystery to me," what would I be implying? That I didn't understand it. Right? Now, the Greek word that's used is mysterion. It had much more depth to it than the way we use it or transliterate it into English. With us, it's just kind of a, "Well, I'm not quite sure," or "I don't have all the facts," almost an agnostic approach, which becomes a mysterious outlook. Or if we can't explain something. For example, there's a program on A&E that I watch occasionally when I want to really be annoyed. And if I think I'm suffering from any kind of heart problem and I want to keep it going that much greater, I watch this program called Mysteries of the Bible. And they always quote liberals, and they always have the liberals giving their definitions of what this particular passage may or may not have taught, even the possibility that this person really never existed. See, because if you have a mystery and you can't resolve that mystery through human viewpoint, the easiest way to get around it is to say, "Well, that person never existed." The writer just made it up. When I was taking Hebrew in Los Angeles, I took it right from the horse's mouth, excuse the pun, but it was an Israeli seminary for rabbinical students. And all the professors were from Israel. And so after about 3 days, they said, no more English. Oh, wonderful. You know, I hadn't even memorized the alphabet yet. Now this guy's with no more English. So we'd come into class, and he'd start in, Mar Miller, blah, 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 which is Mr. Miller, and I would have to answer him in Hebrew. Well, that was great. But he said, now, I'm going to quote a passage from Isaiah. And so one of the students says, which one? And he says, I think it's the fourth. They believed in at least eight Isaiahs. There were eight different people called Isaiah. Why? Because if you divide the book up, the 66 books of Isaiah, you see there are definite thrusts on the part of Isaiah emphasizing at least eight different things. Or six. There's automatic divisions in the book of Isaiah. I think Scofield even broke them down numerically with Roman numerals. Well, they just simply said, well, this can't be the same Isaiah because he's not writing the same. Well, I hope that a person doesn't write the same all the time. If he wants to emphasize something else about somebody else concerning a prophetic announcement, it's not going to sound like something historical. Well, that's another Isaiah. So, of course, the Jewish fellow and I, both believers, we were sitting there, and I looked at him, and he looked at me, and, of course, I smiled. And so the professor said something to me in English. I was so glad. And I said, well, we don't accept that view. We believe it's one Isaiah inspired of God. And so the class started laughing. The professor said, quit laughing. These guys probably have more knowledge in their little finger than you have in your entire Jewish brain about the Bible. And I thought, he called us theologians. And I was in first year Bible school at Biola. I'd only been saved 6 months before. Now, you see what happens? When idiots try to interpret the Word of God, mysteries of the Bible indeed. There are no mysteries of the Bible except the mystery doctrine. Recently, I asked a person if they understood dispensational interpretation of the Scripture. Didn't have a clue. Did not have a clue. And yet, everything that was said by this person was dispensationally sound. Isn't that interesting? So you're taught something, you believe that something, but you don't know how you arrived at that something. And to me, that's tantamount to ignorance. And I'm not ashamed to tell you that I'm a dispensationalist. I don't care whether you are or not. Take your choice. The Bible says, he that is stupid, let him remain stupid. In the Revelation, of course. And he that is wise, add to his wisdom. He says, real estate stupid? Yes. It's taken from the Latin stupido. Or from the Spanish stupido. From the English stupid. It even sounds bad, doesn't it? Say to somebody, you're stupid. You could tell them you're ignorant, you're dumb. You don't know much. Your elevator doesn't go past the third floor. You know, that kind of thing. But to say you're stupid, what an insult. You know, you're only running at 75 volts, intended to be 220, that kind of thing. So we have, then, the mystery doctrine. Well, very quickly, what is the mystery doctrine? The Greek word mysterion was used in the ancient world as a term identifying a person in a fraternity, as in Alpha, Kappa, Delta, whatever. Those fraternities, you've heard of those. Every college campus has one or two or five or nine, how many there are. And even within the sociological structure of our country, we have various clubs, the Rotary Club, and the Elks, and they all have their own little... Oh, and of course, the Freemasons. They all have their own little language, and they have their own little handshake. See, that's a mystery. And so if they shake your hand and you respond a certain way by the countershake, then they will know without a word being spoken that you're part of that fraternity. So it was a language that was spoken that was unknown to others. And it wasn't just Greek speaking Greek to another Greek. No, there was hidden meanings. Mysterious meanings. See? Almost like hidden files in a computer. It's interesting that when I used to run a straight 3-1 Windows, I could access my hidden files. As a matter of fact, when I ran MEM, it would tell me, it was another program, it would tell me how many hidden files I had, check disk. With Windows 95, you run check disk, it doesn't even get close. It doesn't even tell you. I think it would terrify you to find out how many hidden files there are in there. Mystery. And yet the machine operates. And it operates because those hidden files are relevant to the system's boot up. It looks for them. And it says, I've got to know what this is. And it's got to be clear to me, the central processing unit says. And if it isn't clear to me, I'm going to tell you where to go. And sometimes the machine just freezes up because it doesn't know what to do. Believers without the knowledge of the mystery doctrine don't know what to do. What is the Christian way of life? Oh, keeping the law. And that's what you'll find as the alternative. If you reject the mystery doctrine, then you're going to use the law as an integral part of your Christian experience. And you're going to find, by the way, the classic anti-dispensationalists are covenant people. And, of course, they are definitely under the law. They're living their entire lives under the law. They're in the wrong dispensation. And I think I can find enough evidence to prove the point that the dispensational approach abrogates all of the sign gifts as well as tongues in the time in which we live. That was all pre-canon. And to me, you see, that's a subdivision of the church age. The church age is divided into two periods, two time factors. One, pre-canon, before the completion of the canon of Scripture. What did they have? What was their point of reference for the Christian way of life? Well, it wasn't the Old Testament. If it was, then God would have said, that's it, look at the Old Testament and live it. But we have all those books of the New Testament. And Paul laboring to emphasize how that by revelation God made known unto me the what? The mystery which had been hidden God from the foundations of the world. Now revealed through his holy apostles and prophets. And then last to me. Then later he said, this is the greatest challenge that I've ever heard Paul say with this regard. Unto me is committed the dispensation of the church. It was up to him to dispense it. Imagine. Supposing he said, not so, Lord, like Peter. Well, then someone else would have been raised up, like Apollos, or Titus, or Epaphroditus. Not Didymus. And certainly not he that loved the preeminence. Diosthenes. Yeah. Not Sosthenes. Sosthenes is another story. I've challenged you regarding Sosthenes. Have you studied him yet? Find out who he is? Paul mentions him in 1 Corinthians. And he says, our brother Sosthenes. Phenomenal. Read the book of Acts. Look up the word Sosthenes in your concordance. Go to the book of Acts and see how the man was saved. He happened to live very close to the temple. And he was listening to Paul teaching. All right. See, I challenge you with these things. You just look at me. You give me that blank look. That faraway look. That look like, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. I can't even pronounce Sosthenes, much less look him up. The key to the mystery doctrine of the church age is how we get in to the church. And that's very clearly taught in many, many passages by Paul and others, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now see, that was an issue that came up recently. A person talking about our position on baptism. And their position was that's the next step of obedience in the Christian life, a testimony to this and testimony to that. And so I said, wait a minute. I used to teach that. I said, the problem with that is that the references that I have to use that would support that position are not talking about water baptism at all. It's all spirit baptism. And you go to the average Baptist, and the first place he'll take you is Romans 6. And I can prove that if Romans 6 is water baptism, then baptism saves. You say you can? Yes. You got your Bibles? I'll prove it to you. Turn to Romans 6. And by the way, I taught Romans 6 was water baptism. But you see, again, when you begin to study God's Word, things automatically begin to emerge. I'll begin in verse 1 just to give you the context. What should we say then? Of course, this goes back from the previous chapter. I don't want to be redundant about it or ludicrous and say, and chapter 5 goes back to chapter 4 and subsequently. But see, these chapter and verse divisions, you understand, are not inspired. So too often, they came in the wrong place. They really did. Matthew is a classic of that. But nevertheless, what shall we say to this? Well, the argument there was that grace is made greater by sinning greater. See? Get the idea? In other words, the more I sin, grace becomes more intensified because it has to take me from that terrible state of sin. They don't realize that sin is not relative. It's an absolute. And of course, you're either lost or saved. So how can you be a little saved or a little lost? But you get that in a lot of churches, and you hear it from the pastors. Boy, that person is really saved. Well, I guess I'm not then because I'm just partially saved. See, that's the implication. I mean, let's be logical about it. Certainly not, verse 2. If you have the old King James, it says, God forbid, that's awful. The Greek is mi genito, which means let it not exist. It's an idiom. We would put it another way in modern English today, but I'll save you the trouble. Yeah, we'd put it that way. Exactly. That's how strong it is. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, that's the first clue. And when I studied this, I said, all right, how is it that we've died to sin? You still with me? Or do you not know? And this has to be a correlation here. Do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Question mark. Answer yes. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Well, this is obviously water baptism. It's the first step of faith, and it's the evidence that you're walking in newness of life. That's what they say. But answer me the next verse. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, i.e., baptism, water, we shall be what? In the likeness of his resurrection. Therefore, any believer that hasn't baptized has not been baptized into his death, and therefore not in the likeness of his death, and consequently they're not saved. But it's just talking about water baptism? No. Let's put spirit baptism there now. When you've been identified in Christ through spirit baptism, that's your salvation. And if you're not identified in that water, that spirit baptism, then you're not saved. So you can't make that water baptism. And then there's that other one, the one in the Corinthian letter, where we've all been made to drink into one spirit. I had a guy tell me that was water baptism. Well, of course, I got around that very quickly. I went very literal at that point. And I says, how do you practice water baptism? By immersion. I says, how much of the water do you make people drink? And he said, what do you mean? I said, it says right there, we've all been made to drink of that one spirit. But notice it says of that one spirit. It doesn't say baptismal waters. So I told this person I have drastically changed my views with that regard because I cannot support in any way in the New Testament, in the time in which we live, that baptism plays any part whatever in the Christian way of life. For if it did, we would have many believers here who have never grown. And I have to tell you, they have. So that shoots down the whole thing. I think one of them is even in the ministry. Now you see, my ordination does me in. I was ordained Baptist in a Baptist church and practiced immersion baptism. At least I had that straight. But to use these passages, please. I say, which ones could we use? Try hard. Guess what? Won't find them. On the other hand, we hear Paul's response to the Corinthians. And he says to them, in chapter 1, you know, I baptized Silvanus and, who was the other one? Crispus, Agaeus, and Stephanus, and the whole household of Stephanus. Besides that, he says, I don't know whether I baptized any others. You don't know? If it's that important? The writer of the Corinthian letter, by inspiration? And then he says this. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, that shoots down baptismal regeneration right there. But it also, as far as I'm concerned, de-emphasizes the effects that some churches have put on baptism. So let's leave it where it is. You want to practice it? Fine. If you don't, that's fine too. But let's not say it's the first step of faith. First step of obedience. Prove that. They never can. Well, that's what my pastor said. I don't care what your pastor said. I want to know what the Word of God said. I can't believe I did that either, so but then I have more fun here anyway. The doctrine of the church age is the mystery doctrine. And it is all brought together through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now that, and in that, is where your salvation is. And the key was that verse that I read that I forgot to go back to in Romans 6, that as many were baptized into Christ, see, were baptized into his death, and that spirit baptism identifies you with the effects of the cross. And the death there is not his physical death. It's his spiritual death. And we're saved because he paid for our sins. See, it all fits when you get the right perspective. Get the wrong perspective, and you're just all messed up. You can't make heads or tails out of anything in Scripture, so you have to write things down in a book to support your position. And if you get enough people supporting it, it must be right. That's right. But look how many Roman Catholics there are in the world. All right. And Greek Orthodox. And worse than that, the highest religion numerically in the world, Muslimism or Islam. I mean, they can't even get their spelling correct. Well, you know, Arabic and Hebrew is very close. Whenever I want to annoy an Arab, I say, Shalom. And I say, Shalom Aleichem. And then he looks at me and says, no, it's Salam Aleichem. No, not Salam, Shalom. And I'm always somewhere where I can annoy a person that way. Like in a Greek restaurant, you know, that kind of thing. And I find out there are a bunch of Arabs there. Or Turks. Now I'm in my glory. There's a big fire in Athens, by the way, I saw in the news tonight. The Albanians are going to be blamed for it, I assure you. Romans 16 mentions the mystery doctrine of the church age. Colossians 1:25 through 27 refers to the mystery of the doctrine of the church age. Also, the book of Ephesians, which we studied recently. And since it is not revealed in the Old Testament, it is obvious that the New Covenant has nothing whatever to do with the mystery doctrine. It's separate completely. Now, this is an intro to the rest of the book of Hebrews. Not yet, but just an intro. The New Covenant Israel is found extensively in the book of Hebrews as an explanation of the following passages. Now get these down, because when we get to those, I'm going to say, remember? And some of you are going to give me that look. Huh? Here they are. Hebrews 7:22. Hebrews 8:6 through 13. Hebrews 9:1. Hebrews 9:11 through 22. Hebrews 10:15 through 20. 10:28 and 29. 12:18 through 29. And 13:20 and 21. Anybody need a repeat? Yes, okay. Hebrews 7:22, 8:16 through 13, 9:1, 9:11 through 22, 10:15 through 20, 10:28 and 29, 12:18 through 29, and the first person that yells bingo, I'm going to shoot you right out of your chair, and 13:20 and 21. That's the way I felt, right, when I was going through that. I said, I expect anybody to say any minute now, bingo! Ridiculous. Now, you'll notice what chapters are missing. One, obviously. You go to 7, 8, 9, 10, 12. Why? Because the whole 11th chapter is dedicated to the ones who believed what was promised and all the ways they reflected those promises by faith. By faith, by faith, by faith. We'll spend some time there, because that'll give us a good opportunity to cover some of the people. We'll do some character studies, and that may get us at least partially back to the Old Testament. But the ones that are mentioned are not as far along as we are, although we do have references of others as well. There's one there about by faith Sarah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, and so on. Let's pray. You're dismissed. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for again explaining to us and giving us a greater understanding of how we became members of the body of Christ, and that through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're so grateful, too, that there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile. We're all one, and we praise Thee for that. Dismiss us, we think, on the things that we've learned tonight, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.